We turn again this evening to the scriptures. Over the past number of weeks and months now, really, we have been looking at sayings of Jesus out of the Gospels on Wednesday evenings, taking isolated statements. And over the past few Wednesday evenings, we have been in John's Gospel, and in the recent weeks, we have been looking at statements from the Gospel of John in the upper room in John's Gospel, chapter 14, 15, 16, and 17. We finished off, you remember, last Wednesday in John chapter 17 at verse number 25, where in his high priestly prayer our Lord Jesus Christ was praying and reminding us concerning the knowledge of God. And reminding us, he says, you remember, the world does not know God. And then he reminded us that he knew God and that disciples knew that God had sent him. So we were looking last time at the knowledge of God as it is taught in that particular statement of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you remember in John chapter 17, verse 3, he'd already reminded us this is eternal life, that they might know the living and true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So we have been emphasizing this aspect of Christian experience and discipleship and indeed necessity in order to have salvation, the great fundamental need to come to know God. We want to continue in the Gospels, and I want to come this evening to Matthew's Gospel and in the last chapter, and indeed in the last verse. And we want to look at this last verse especially. Now, this verse, of course, while it can be taken in isolation, as we're going to do this evening, nonetheless, as you know, I'm sure, is part of the closing statement of our Lord Jesus Christ at the end of Matthew's Gospel, verses 18, 19, and 20. Taken together, they constitute what is called the Great Commission. And this passage of Scripture has been a famous source of material for preachers. Indeed, I've preached on it in the past, myself. And it is a favorite simply because it is so full of good gospel material, especially in terms of evangelistic meetings and challenging the church to be up and doing. And you find many sermons are taken from this passage, handling it correctly, of course, which have that thrust. And that is really, in a sense, what the text is truly about. It is the Great Commission. And as in the end of Mark's Gospel and in the end of Luke also, we find that before Christ ascended up into glory, he gave his disciples this final commission to go and spread his word and tell people about him down to the end of the age. And you find the same thing in the Acts of the Apostles. You remember, before he ascended up, he reminded them that they were going to receive power, and when that power came, they were going to be his witnesses, beginning in Jerusalem and then throughout all Judea and then Samaria and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. And indeed, you remember, we were looking at that very idea a few weeks ago, actually, the idea of being witnesses and so on to the Lord Jesus Christ. But we're going to look at this last verse, and we're going to isolate one aspect, so to speak, of the Great Commission. And it is the aspect of teaching. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. So this is a part of the Great Commission. It's not the entire statement. The entire statement includes the power, the authority that Jesus has been given in heaven and in earth. The idea of going unto the nations, they're not going to come to you, but you have to go to them. And the idea of baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And then teaching them whatsoever I have commanded you forms the real substantial aspect of this great commission. What are we to do as we go and baptize people? We are to teach them. And this is what I want us to think about. And the reason I want is to emphasize the teaching aspect of the Great Commission. It follows on really logically from what we were saying last Wednesday, when you remember that the Lord was reminding us that the world doesn't know God, and Jesus Christ knows God, and God's people come to know God, but we're not to keep that knowledge of God to ourselves. And we have been emphasizing in our studies in Hebrews over the past week or two that the nation of Israel were given all these privileges, not in order that they might be saved by these privileges. These privileges didn't save them. The keeping of the law didn't save anybody ever. They were to be educated in order to be the teachers and the preachers, the light of the Gentile. They were to be saved the way that Abram was saved, by faith alone. But they needed to know what God was like, and all these rules were pointing not only to the need of salvation, but the holiness of God and the life of sanctity and all these kinds of things. And as Israel imbibed these truths and was educated and more began to obey these rules, then they would be fitted to be the evangelists of the world. But tragically, we know that they did not continue in God's covenant. But anyway, the point is that this text follows on. How are people to come to know God unless they are taught concerning him? As Paul says in Romans chapter 10, how can they call upon him of whom they have never heard? And how can they hear without a preacher? And so I want us to think this evening especially on this teaching aspect of the Great Commission. And I want to begin by emphasizing that this is not some superficial aspect of biblical truth. This idea of teaching occurs over 100 times, indeed about 107 times in the Old Testament. And we find that God had said to Moses to teach the people, not just preaching to them and setting an example, but teaching the people. And we find that the prophets were in fact teachers. They were explaining and expounding the Word of God. And 97 times in our New Testament this particular word occurs. Quite apart from other words that mean preaching, there are words that mean preaching, there are words that are used for speaking the gospel that simply mean just speaking, there's a word for exhortation. There are different words that are used, and they all have a particular kind of emphasis. We might say they all mean the same thing. Well, not really. They do and they don't. They all include the idea of speaking and exhorting, but they have a different emphasis. And the emphasis in this word is not the emphasis simply of preaching and the emphasis of speaking and so on. It's the emphasis specifically of teaching. And what Christ is in fact saying is that teaching must form a central portion of any Christian ministry that indeed has any semblance whatsoever of what is meant by the Great Commission. And when we read about teaching in the New Testament, we find that Jesus and his apostles, they were primarily teachers as well as preachers. And that's why we're reading in Matthew's Gospel chapter 4, for example, at verse 24 there, we were reading of how there's a summary given there of his ministry. He went about, you remember, all the towns and villages of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues. Now, it wasn't only teaching. He was preaching, he was exhorting, he was doing other things. But the emphasis is upon the teaching. And when our Lord Jesus Christ went into a Jewish gathering, he wasn't going to start evangelizing them as such. He wasn't appealing to them to come. He was teaching them out of the scriptures. And we were reading in Matthew chapter 5 at verse 2, when he saw the multitudes gathering around him, you remember he separated himself, went up into the mountain, his disciples gathered round him. It's obvious that the multitudes were still within hearing distance, because at the end of the sermon they were astonished at his doctrine, at his teaching. But he saw his disciples and he began to teach them. So the teaching that we have in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, 6, and 7, is really the exposition of this very thing that Jesus is asking his disciples to do. In other words, we're to engage in the same kind of ministry as he engaged in. Now, I don't mean we're to perform the same signs and wonders, but we are to perform the same kind of preaching and the same kind of teaching ministry. We're to simply say the same kinds of things that Jesus said in terms of sin and salvation and so on and so on. And then at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, we read that when he had finished his teaching, the people were astonished, as it is in our version, they were astonished at his doctrine. The word for doctrine there is the same word for teaching. They were astonished at his teaching. They were amazed at the way he was explaining to them things out of the law of Moses that probably had never even crossed their minds. He wasn't teaching them the way that they had been used to hearing Moses expounded. He was very different. He was teaching with an authority, but he was teaching with something that was emphasizing that he knew what he was talking about. And it was the way that he was interpreting Moses and indeed applying Moses that was so strange in their ears. They'd never heard anybody emphasize that the meaning of the law wasn't simply, as it were, refraining from doing the outward deed, but refraining from even inward attitudes. Because to be angry with your brother means indeed to commit murder in the eyes of the law. And to look at a woman adulterously was actually to do the act. Even if you never did the act physically, the mental act was, as it were, just as guilty before God. So our Lord was giving a depth and a breadth to the meaning of Moses. They'd never heard this kind of thing before. And the application of it all, you had to do what he was saying, because your whole salvation depended upon it. If you do what I say, he says, then you'll be like a wise man. And if you don't do what I've been telling you, he says, you're like a foolish man, and you're heading for a great disaster, and great is the fall of it. And so it was the teaching of Jesus that so impressed and so astonished the multitude they had never heard. And we're told that the crowd, as well as the disciples probably, because we do know that they were rather taken aback on more than one occasion by the way that Jesus was teaching. And they had to ask him, well, what do you mean by this? Because he wasn't teaching the usual ritualistic old cliches that the fathers had been teaching. And he is emphasizing new things in a new way. So our Lord Jesus Christ himself in his earthly ministry, he was an evangelist, but he was primarily a teacher. And so he was doing the very thing that he is commanding his disciples and indeed his church in all ages to do down through the generations. And we find that the apostles did exactly the same thing. In Acts chapter 4, verse 2, you remember Peter and John, they were arrayed before the Jewish rulers and they were warned not to preach or to teach anymore in the name of Jesus Christ. And as you go through the Acts of the Apostles, there's quite a number of places where the apostles went teaching, as well as it were, preaching, which is a general word of proclamation of the good news. They were teaching the people. And even in our studies in Hebrews, for example, on Sunday mornings, you remember, in chapter 5, the writer to the Hebrews reminds these Christian people in chapter 5 at verse number 12. He says, you people have been Christians long enough by now. You ought to be able to teach other people, but you're not. You are not growing in grace. You don't understand because you've become dull of hearing. And you, he says, have need that some people, and he goes on to teach them about the great things of Jesus Christ. And he says that you have need that you be taught again. Someone must come to you. You should be teachers by now, but somebody needs to come to you and teach you again those things which be the first, the elementary things of the Word of God. And the Apostle Paul makes mention of his own ministry as being a teaching ministry, teaching all men in all wisdom by the power that God gives to him. He commands Timothy, you remember, to pass on the teaching to other men who will be able to teach others also. So there is a kind of apostolic succession which comes from Christ through the apostles and down through the ages to the church and from the church to the world. So this is fundamental. Now, we might say, well, we all know that. Yes, that's probably true. I probably have said nothing that's taken anybody by surprise. I'm not trying to give you new doctrines or to emphasize any new thing. But there is one thing that I do want to emphasize, and it's this, that teaching in the church is largely neglected. And it is largely neglected even in churches that ought to know better. Because we all have our favorite themes, we all have our favorite texts, and if we are in certain traditions that have certain roots, then you will find that we will major on certain doctrines that are surrounded and immediately flow from these roots that form the beginning of our particular tradition. And that is why in the Reformed churches, for example, we are very strong on the doctrine of justification by faith. And it's one of our favorite doctrines. And so favorite is it that we will even say that it is the mark of the standing and the falling church. Well, it is, but it's not the only mark of a standing and a falling church. There are other marks that equally are important as to whether a church is standing or falling. And the greatest gift of all is love, says the Apostle Paul. Faith, hope, and love. And Paul says love is the greatest of them all. We say justification by faith, faith. Paul says no, Christian love is the mark of a standing or a falling church. And a man can have all kinds of faith. He may be able to argue the fine points of any doctrine you care to mention, but without love, that man or that woman or that church does not have the marks of a New Testament Christian church. And so there are these areas where we are strong in some areas of doctrine, but we are not really as strong as we might think in other areas. And in those areas, we need teaching. Because teaching is in order to fill up and to fill out our Christian lives. And that is why most of the Bible, actually, when you look at the actual content of the Bible, whether it be the Old Testament or the New Testament, you can take any portion you like, you will find that most of the Bible is taken up with teaching God's people how to behave and teaching us what it is that we must believe and what it is that we must do. Most of the Bible, the bulk of the Bible, is taken up with that kind of thing. And whether it be with the commandments and precepts, or whether it be with biographical examples, in Hebrews 11, for example, and those whose faith we are to follow and so on. It's all teaching us how to live the Christian life, what to believe and what not to do if we are professing Christian believers. So teaching is largely neglected. But not only is it largely neglected, through perhaps ignorance and through perhaps overemphasis in some areas and not sufficient emphasis in other areas that are equally important, but it is sometimes actually rejected. There are certain truths of the gospel which are rejected, especially in terms of the Christian life. And I have noticed, and I've spoken to ministers about it, I was speaking to a man about it about this very thing quite recently, and we were talking. And I said, is there any area in your ministry where you find people sort of resentful? And he said, yes. And I said, well, what is it? He said, the Christian life. And I said, that's exactly what I find too. We love doctrine, but we don't seem to love doing. And we think that doctrine's enough, and doctrine's not enough. It is to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, not simply to believe it, but also to do it. And we know that doing is the difficult part of the Christian life. And that is why emphasizing teaching on the need to live the Christian life to ourselves and to others, this is where the difficulties and the obstacles arise continually. And it arises very simply. We find it in the Gospels. When our Lord Jesus Christ in John's Gospel chapter 6 was teaching, going into the deep things of what it really means to be a Christian, and that is to eat his flesh and to drink his blood, to rely upon him alone, without him we can do nothing, that kind of emphasis. Many of his disciples, who up to that point seemed to love his preaching, they loved it, but at that point they began not to love it anymore. They said, this is a hard saying, who can believe this, who can endure this? And they followed him no more. They were actually rejecting the real heart of what it meant to be a follower of Jesus. As long as he was giving them bread, performing signs and wonders, and saying to them, come after me and I'll bring you to heaven, they would follow him anywhere almost. But when it came to doing something for him, something that was difficult, but equally necessary, that was when they followed him no more. And they said, it's too hard. It's too hard to understand. It's too hard to, as it were, implement in our lives. And they followed him no more. And you and I will find it's the same thing always. It's not Christian doctrine, as it were, that is the stumbling block. It's the Christian life always. And it is the emphasis teaching on doing these things that Jesus recognizes is going to be the point of umbrage and resentment. And that is what we must do, because the temptation is simply to preach a gospel that is pleasant, user-friendly, sinner-friendly. Nobody will be offended, and everybody will go away imagining that Christianity is simply believing in Jesus and then going to heaven. And they will forget that there's much, much more to it than that. Because our reforming forefathers, even although they knew that we are justified by faith alone, they knew that the faith that justifies is never alone. It's accompanied by a great many other things. And this is where the teaching needs to come in. What are these many other things? Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have indeed commanded you. There are those who say that doctrine divides, it's dry, it's heavy. Well, it needn't divide. It can do that. Jesus divided people. The people were divided over him in John chapter 7. Some said he was good, some said he was bad, some said he was from God, some said that he was mad. And so there is always a division, so there's no problem with that. Of course, doctrine divides. Teaching divides people into those who believe it and those who reject it. There are those who say that doctrine and teaching, that's dry. What we want to hear is the gospel. Well, yes, I understand too, doctrine and teaching can be dry, but it need not be dry. There are those who say it's all too heavy. There's no need for it to be heavy in the sense of deadening and demoralizing and, as it were, discouraging. There's no need for that. And there are those who say that what we need is more joy of the Lord, more feeling. I agree entirely. Maybe we are missing out a great deal. After all, the Bible does teach us that the joy of the Lord is our strength. Misery and confusion and living in spiritual doldrums and in the dark night of the soul, that's not glorifying to God in the slightest. God's people are basically happy people. And rejoicing in the Lord is the hallmark of those who know that all is well with the soul. So we do understand all that. But nonetheless, there is this element of teaching. Now, why is it so important? And why is Jesus emphasizing teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you? He is emphasizing this, first of all, because evangelism of the nations depends upon it. What are we going to tell people about Christ? How are we going to introduce them to the Jesus of the New Testament? Are we simply going to emphasize to them that Jesus is a good man from Galilee? Or are we going to introduce him as the apostles introduced him to their brand new converts, not as the man from Galilee, but the Lord from glory? I'm sure as you and I have read through our New Testament epistles, I'm sure something has struck us as very strange and very different to attitudes that we find in modern Christianity. And that is the sheer weightiness of the teaching that the apostles gave to brand new converts who had no tradition, no generations of Christian history behind them, growing up with catechisms in the way that we are familiarized with in our Christian culture of many centuries by now. These people knew nothing. They were brand new out of darkness into the light of the gospel. And when they would go astray, carrying the baggage from heathenism or immorality or whatever it was that they were taking with them, when the Apostle Paul was writing to them, he gave them full doctrine. He didn't give them, as it were, milk. He gave them meat. He gave them the great truths of Christ, who he was. Why does he tell the Ephesians that Christ fills all in all? Why does he tell the Ephesians that the Christian church is the body of Christ and it fills all in all? Why is it that the writer to the Hebrews is going into such detail as we are looking at on Sunday mornings, explaining to us the significance of the shedding of blood? There are some people who would say, well, that's ghastly. all that emphasis upon blood. That's indecent. Why is there such an emphasis upon blood? There is such an emphasis upon blood, as we're going to be seeing further in Hebrews chapter 9, when we go through it. Because you can't understand the gospel without the shedding of blood. We can't understand the great covenant that even God made with Moses, as the writer to the Hebrews says, even the first covenant. He says it was instituted by blood. When Moses spoke the word of God to all the people, he sprinkled blood on the altar, on the book, on the people. Everything was spattered with blood. What's all this emphasis upon blood? And the writer to the Hebrews is very clear in it. He is saying without the emphasis upon blood, there's no forgiveness. It's not possible to go to heaven unless it is written over us. Unless I see the blood, I will pass over. When I see the blood, I will pass over. Now that is teaching. And we might say, well, that's not something that we need to go into. Well, the New Testament evidently thinks it is something that we need to go into, especially in the writing to the Hebrews, as we are seeing. How can they believe in him? What is it to believe in Jesus Christ? Is it to believe that he is the Savior? Yes, it is. But what is it that makes him the Savior? It is that he is the Son of God. Unless you believe that I am he, says Jesus in John's Gospel. You must believe that I am he. What is it that he's referring to? He's referring to that promised Messiah. But who is the Messiah? Who is he? He is the one who is the Lord. He is the one whom the Lord sends, but he is the Lord's equal, as well as being the Lord's servant. And all of that kind of teaching, we're to teach people not simply to come to Jesus, but to learn of him. Because you see, the point is this, evangelism is not successfully achieved simply by giving invitations. Jesus gave very few invitations as we read through the Gospels. I'm not saying that he didn't give any. He did say, come unto me, all ye that labor. He did say, follow me. But he didn't spend his days saying to people, follow me. He didn't spend his days saying to people over and over again, come to me. He probably did say it on many occasions. But if a balance of teaching in the Gospels is anything to go by, he spent most of his time teaching the people and explaining to them, expounding to them the law of Moses. Because he knew that the law was given to bring them to Christ, you see. And so we need to be reminded of this. It's not enough. We have not done our job in terms of evangelizing the nations. If we simply tell them that Jesus Christ came into the world to die for sinners, you tell that to a secular society today. Maybe that would have had some, credence to people two or three centuries ago, but not today. Because they would say, well, what does that mean? Who is God then? What is God like? That's where we're to tell them what God is like. And how can we tell them what God is like if we don't know ourselves? And unless we know the intricacies of the gospel, how can we explain it to people? I fear that sometimes people in our modern world, they do ask serious questions. I think that Muslims are asking serious questions. Just as we are now living among increasingly a multitude of Muslims, so they find themselves living in a Christian society now. They've come here. And they're asking the question, well, who is this Jesus then? What is it that makes him so unique and that you Christian people are believing that? Why do you believe that about him? Tell us why you believe. Maybe you'll persuade us. And you remember how Paul, when he was going about at Corinth, for example, he was persuading the people. He wasn't just saying, take it or leave it, here's my doctrine, my three-point sermon with an application. He was spending his time persuading, and that means teaching, explaining. And you remember how he reminds the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, in his farewell speech to them. He says, I did not withhold from teaching you the whole counsel of God. In other words, he taught them everything that he knew. When the Apostle Paul went to Thessalonica, we're told in Acts chapter 17, he was there for three Sabbaths. And then when he was writing to the Thessalonians, you remember in his second epistle, he reminds them, three Sabbaths only he was in Thessalonica, and he reminds them shortly afterwards, do you not remember, he said, that I told you all of this when I was with you? He's telling them about the Antichrist. He's telling them about the second coming of Christ. He's teaching them about that which restrains and withholds the second coming. And then once that thing withholds, then the Lord will appear. He says to the Thessalonians, I told you all about that when I was with you. Now that is an astonishing thing, because there are Christian people after many years and they still don't know much about the Antichrist. And I'm not saying that we have the understanding of the apostles. All I'm saying is this, that they preached the whole counsel of God. They didn't simply stand up and say, come to Jesus, come to Jesus. They would explain and they would spend, even Paul, you remember that time when he spent so long preaching that young Eutychus fell out of the gallery and fell down as one dead. Paul was preaching until midnight. He wasn't preaching invitations. It's not invitations that makes disciples, it's information. And we are told here it's not just to go and make converts. Go and make disciples, he says, disciple a nation. Make people in such a frame of Christian thinking that they become students and learners of me. And this is the emphasis upon the teaching that he's making. And so the fundamental aspect of teaching, yes, we make disciples and then we teach them more. But how do we make disciples? We make disciples by teaching them. So you teach, you go to heathens and you teach them. And then when you have persuaded them to believe, what do you do with them? You teach them some more, because there's more to know and there's more to learn. So this emphasis on the ministry of teaching is not only for evangelistic purposes. It's also for edifying, edification purposes. And that means it is in order not only to make disciples in the beginning, but to make strong disciples, continuing disciples, well-informed, well-established disciples. Willie Still in Aberdeen was quite right when he used to say it takes a whole Bible to make a whole Christian. I think he's exactly right. Why is it that God has gone over these things over and over again? Because he wants us to be wise unto salvation. And all this teaching of the Bible is for you and for me to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is for edifying, for building up, and for making us strong and making us wise. And there are two aspects in particular where this teaching in terms of growing and making disciples is so fundamental. It makes us increasingly have a capacity for worship. How can we worship a God whom we do not know very well? We will only worship him according as our understanding. The psalmist reminds us not only to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, but he reminds us to worship God with our intelligence, to think about him, meditate upon the things that he has done, consider, remember him. You see, teaching requires that we get information. It requires that we retain the information. It means that we ruminate about it, and that we, as it were, like the psalmist says, thy word I have stored up in my heart. The teaching, the things of God are not boring. They are the most scintillating and the most stimulating thoughts. Surely, what could be a greater topic of thought than the great God of heaven? And this is where Tozer is quite right when he says, we will only do great things for God and worship him properly when we have great thoughts of God, because nobody will rise higher than his or her thoughts. And if our thoughts are skewed and, as it were, narrowed down or lopsided, then our worship inevitably will be so. But not only in terms of worship, but in terms also of witness. Because people can ask tricky questions. And sometimes we can ask tricky questions ourselves, and we're caught up. And sometimes we can see people are not used to this kind of question. It's all very well when we're in our holy circle. But somebody might come on and ask us a question, and we cringe because we haven't really considered it from that point of view, but they have, and they want an answer. And we must always be ready to give an answer, says Peter, to those who ask us. People ask awkward questions, I'm sure. They ask questions about the suffering of the world. I heard a man on a radio asked that very question, and I was appalled. He was a clergyman of a certain kind, and I was embarrassed and ashamed. I was angry as well, because the answer that he gave was totally an unbiblical answer, and it would not satisfy this rather cynical world in which we live. And why should it? Because there's nothing but a robust adherence and proclamation of the truth that will suffice. The world wants answers that have the grain of reality about them. And we have, and Jesus had, people were rather impressed with him. And one of the things that you find in days when Christianity is robust and growing and sinners are being converted, yes, we allow cultural differences and times, and the sermons of yesteryear may well not be just what's needed for our day, but nonetheless there is something about these sermons, and that is the grim realism about it. The ancient world, the ancient Roman world, was rather convinced about Christianity because it saw the realism, the logical realism. These early Christian fathers, they outthought, and the Christians outlived in terms of the lifestyle, the heathen pagan religions and philosophies around them. They won the minds of the people. And that can only come by teaching that we understand what it is we're talking about, because we have imbibed it for ourselves and we are able to pass it on to others. And that means there is a constant need for us to be taught, because none of us knows it all. I don't know all doctrines. And the doctrines and the teaching that I do know, I probably don't have them in proper balance, because I'm like you. I've got my weakness areas where I'm not so clear on some things as others. I probably have my pet doctrines as well as you do. And so I'm not saying that we have all knowledge and wisdom is going to die with us. We're all in the same boat in that sense, teaching them. And that means you need teaching, I need teaching. And when we reach a stage where we imagine that we have no need for further teaching, then we are in a position that really Jesus doesn't recognize among his disciples. Because part of Christian commitment is discipleship. And discipleship means, by the very essence of the word, it means we are still learning. The word disciple in the Greek language, the word that is used, means a school pupil. It means an apprentice. We haven't become masters yet. We haven't attained to the full knowledge. We're still in the process. And however long we are on the Christian road, we're still disciples. We're still learning. So those of us who are older, we're still babes in Christ. And so there is this need always to have teaching. And preachers make a great mistake if they neglect teaching and say, well, I'm an evangelist. They're not an evangelist. Jesus was an evangelist, but he did not neglect teaching. The apostles were evangelists, but they did not neglect. This is evangelism, but it's not the popular evangelism of a cheap presentation of a terrible world. Jesus is the Savior, believe and be saved. That is an insult to human intelligence, quite frankly. It may well bring us to a point of interest, but it will never bring to a point of commitment. Because as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. And as we think in our heart about Christ depends entirely upon the degree and the kind of teaching that we have allowed ourselves to be subjected to. And so here this emphasis is upon the teaching aspect of the Great Commission. And we should be encouraged in this, because it is the command of Jesus. What warrant, what right do any of us have to go into whatever world it is that we go into, family world, community world, whatever world it is? It is the commission of Christ. Go, he says. That's the warrant that we have to give the teaching. He has told us to pass it on. What is the comfort that we have in the teaching when people snarl and scowl at us and refuse to listen? The comfort is, whether they are with us or not doesn't matter. He is with us. I'm with you always. He is with us when we go teaching. And that means that when we stand up in public for Christ, he says, I'm with you. I'm standing beside you until the very end of the age. That's our comfort, and that's our consolation. And the message that we deliver is not something that we imagine would be good for the generation, but something that he knows which is good, teaching them to observe all things which I have commanded you. So it's not that we try to bring people into the church and build up our numbers in Presbyterianism, it is that we want them to be disciples of Jesus. And whether they join us or not, is irrelevant. What does matter is that they become his disciples. Whether they become ours or not, that's no matter. But it does matter that they follow Jesus. And so we point not to peculiar doctrines. We point to Christ as God's Son, the Savior of sinners. And he will have anybody and everybody, anybody at all. If they will have him, he will certainly have them. And if they have him, they will never perish. And they will have everlasting life. That's what we teach. But we teach it in so many ways. We teach the same thing 1,001 ways. And then 1,000 ways. And all of that and much more. It's all involved here, you see. And that's what Jesus says to us as part of the Great Commission. And that's the challenge for you and me, to submit to his teaching and to pass it on, the whole counsel of God. Because nothing less will do. And in this world and in this age in which we live, I think it's obvious. Something seems to have gone wrong somewhere. And it could be that this is the problem. Not enough teaching, actually. And we need more of it, not less of it. Not feelings, not signs, wonders. We could do with less of that and more teaching. May God bless his word to us.